fall break, so you can count on coming in here next week, where we'll pick up talking again about Scripture, and then soon after, we'll hear from Lee again, and then comment on the Trinity, and then we'll have fall break, so I guess in keeping with your in your mind here, we'll come here 3 more weeks, and then we'll have a break. I've got a couple of schedule cards. I have 4, actually, so if you need one, I'll leave them up here at the front that you can get on your way out today. If you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to Luke 16, Luke chapter 16. I'm going to read a passage of Scripture for us. Comment on it, pray, and we'll get started. Luke 16, we're looking at verses 19 through 31. This is a section of Scripture I think is that's really good as it comments on Scripture's sufficiency. And our topic today is just that. It's the necessity and sufficiency of Scripture. I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear those two words, necessity and sufficiency. Well, here, this is a section where there's a rich man and there's Lazarus. Let's read this together now, please. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And then he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." And we're going to focus here now in verse 29. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Here in this section, you have a rich man who fears his 5 seemingly unrepentant brothers. And he asks Abraham, right, to send Lazarus to warn his brothers to repent. And Abraham's rebuke here is kind of where we're going to start today, saying that if they do not heed the Scriptures, right, he rebukes him by saying that if they do not heed the Scriptures, they will not believe even if someone rises from the dead, there in verse 31. And Abraham's speech here is one that is very characteristic of one that regards Scripture as sufficient. And just as we start today, I'm going to comment more about this text later on. But let's pray, and we'll get started this morning. Father, we ask that your holy word would do its work in us today to cause us to revere your name, to humble ourselves before you, and seek to live by every word that comes from your mouth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember being asked once by a friend who wasn't from America. He was on my sports team in college, if I had ever played a certain game. He was not sure of the game's name, had no idea what it was called, but he explained it to me kind of like this, that I have to hit a ball over a net in order to score a point during my shot. But if the ball doesn't hit the surface, then I lose the point. So I kind of understood where he was going with this, but he narrowed it further even still. That I needed to serve my ball to hit my side of the table first before going over the net in order for that serve to count. Then if my return ball goes to the net, then I lose the point, right? A very complicated set of rules that he's explaining to me that I then deduce later, and maybe you have too, as simple ping pong or table tennis. And it doesn't matter what the game is, right? The point is, every game, right, is made up of rules just like he described. One action, one event leading up to another, and then in like manner. And this really was all he could cite to help me identify what the game was. And as I reflected on this story a little bit and prepared for this morning, I think instances like this occur, especially in Scripture, that we're going to comment on today, where when one thing happens or doesn't happen, then another thing happens or doesn't happen, right? There seems to be a pattern here. And today I want this concept of things having a logical outworking, impacting something else, to work its way in your heart and practices or whatever, because as we think about Scripture today, and specifically as I comment in just a minute on the Roman Catholic Church and Mormons, okay, in just a second, part of the logical outworking of what they're trying to do and how they regard Scripture has an impact, right, on what happens next. And today I just say this from the onset, where I want that to, this concept, to work its way in your heart so you can better understand my argument today. Well, this takes me to where I really want to start today, and that is certain churches, Roman Catholic churches even, they offer prayers to Mary. I was dumbfounded when really my own first exposure to Roman Catholicism had me with a coworker, and as he explained how often and frequently they prayed to Mary. And you, like me, might ask, well, why do they do that? Well, there are a number, they believe that there are a number of things that God has spoken to us that are not in the Bible, okay, that are not there, and that God speaks to us in other ways than just the Bible. He speaks to us with authority, but indeed ways in other ways than just the Bible. And so what I've just laid out for you basically is that typically Roman Catholic churches do not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, namely that the Bible is the only place that we need to go to hear the authoritative Word of God for us. So, not holding to the sufficiency of Scripture, okay, they would then look for God to speak through other avenues. So, particularly for them, it would be through tradition, through various pronouncements given by the Pope. And ultimately, what ends up happening, though, right, the logical outworking of this, okay, going back to my introductory comments here, is not only do they deny that Scripture is sufficient for all that we need for our faith, all that we need for our worship, but then they would then move to deny that Scripture is even formally necessary. Now, look, they use Scripture, they do, but formally, the Roman Catholic Church is that Scripture is not strictly necessary, because they can fall back on the tradition of the church. And the point I'm making here is typically that's what's always going to happen, folks. That if you deny the sufficiency of Scripture, and again, the logical outworking of this is that you will probably and eventually end up denying the necessity of it as well. At least, if not formally, then eventually in practice. So I can't imagine, for example, that the Mormon Church, here's my other example, which do and so heavily depend on the Book of Mormon and another book with their covenant and their doctrines, and just the ongoing revelations given to them by the president of the Mormon Church. I can't imagine that the Scripture, the Old Testament, the New Testament, as we know it, actually plays a role in their theology or practice. It's not really all that necessary to them because they have all these other things. So it's a huge departure. So we are going to talk today about the necessity, and that's our topic today, the necessity and sufficiency of Scripture, how these two terms tie together and what they mean then for our faith. So let's begin by talking about the necessity of Scripture. Typically, this is probably not best practice, but as a middle school teacher, I just find it a little better if I can put a skeleton or template on the board to kind of help you understand where we're going today. We're going to pick up by asking this question, what is Scripture necessarily for? And then we're going to have some subpoints with that later. So what is Scripture necessarily for? A point of this is, what can we have, or let me say it differently, what can we not have if we do not have the Bible? Okay. That's what the question of necessity is all about. Like an egg is necessary for an omelet, right? You can't have an omelet without an egg, right? I guess you could, but does that really count as an omelet? No, no. Now again, what can we not have if we don't have the Bible? Well, I would take you to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I wrestled this morning with the idea of giving you just a copy of the first paragraph of it, but I decided reading it would be better. So I don't necessarily think you'll get bogged down in the details necessarily, but I'm going to read it in just a second. The very first paragraph of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a 17th century theological document that is one of the most clear and detailed confessions of faith in the history of the church. The Westminster Confession was written in England by some magnificent theologians. But this is what they say at the very first statement as they're laying out their case for the necessity of Scripture. Okay? This is what they say. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto the church. You might not have picked up on it, but I'll point out something here. They are distinguishing in this section two different modes that God uses to reveal Himself. Two different modes that God uses to reveal Himself. So they begin by saying the light of nature, the works of creation, providence, and so forth. And in other words, God has spoken in a sense through everything that He's made. Every single thing. Every person on earth has a sufficient revelation of God to know Him. Every person. Every person does know God on some level. Now, elsewhere, okay? Now, here in a minute, I'm going to cite Paul in just a minute. Notice how I'm using the Bible, seeing what the Bible's own claims are for itself here on this topic. Okay, Paul. Paul in Romans 1. He begins in verse 21 by saying, although they knew God, they did not honor Him or give thanks, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So there really is an inward sense of divinity, as theologians call it, by which we all know God because of the way He's made us in His image. Okay? We do indeed know Him by what He's revealed about in His world that He's made. Every part of creation is a testimony to His power and divine nature, and we know Him specifically. Now, Paul goes on to say later in Romans 2 that the law is written on our hearts. Right? Now, just in case I lost you, what we have is an instinctive sense of what is right and what's wrong. An instinctive sense. And that's the first thing that the Westminster theologians talk about here when they say this is what leaves men without excuse before God. There's no excuse. There's nobody who's going to stand before God on the last day and say, well, if only you had shown me more, then I would have been able to be in a position at least to make a decision whether or not to worship you. And the Lord's reply is going to be no. No, I made it clear to you. You know me. You've always had because my image is stamped all over you. God indeed has made known to every person at all times and all places. And there's no way you can escape the knowledge of God simply by being a creature in His world. Now, however, Westminster theologians go on to say, even though God has spoken in this way and made Himself known in this way, they go on to say that these things are not sufficient. These things are not sufficient. Namely, general revelation by itself is not enough to save us. Now, I'm going to return to that claim in just a minute. But this is what they're arguing. Thinking back to this minute for a document. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and diverse manners to reveal Himself and declare His will unto His church. That is, God chose in light of the fact that general revelation would not save any of us, He chose to speak to us in particular ways. He chose to speak so that we might be brought to salvation. This is going to bring me to one of the first subpoints I want to make under this heading of what Scripture is necessary for. Having said all that now, I'm not really talking about Scripture formally yet. Okay, notice that. I'm not talking about Scripture formally yet. I'm just talking about God's speech. Okay. Therefore, I would say, first of all, A, God's speech is necessary to lead us to salvation. God's speech is necessary to lead us to salvation. Without God speaking, we would not be saved. And here's the thing, God is in no way under an obligation to speak to us. Turn with me to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. If you would. In Matthew 11, Jesus is speaking here about the godlessness of the present generation among whom he's ministering. And I want to turn your attention to verse 20. Matthew 11, 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Okay? Now, what is the implication here? It seems that if the revelation of God that had been made known to the cities in Jesus' day had been given to the cities of old, these godless cities Jesus is addressing would have repented. The revelation wasn't given to them, though. Now, what that does indicate is that God is under no obligation to speak to us. If He speaks to us, it's a matter of grace. And we're not entitled in the least to have God's speech personally to us, but He has made His revelation clear. And what we've done with that, according to Paul in Romans 1, is that we have suppressed the truth He's given us. So why would He give us more unless it's a clear demonstration of His grace to us? Yet, according to Scripture, because of our fallen nature, we suppress the truth, this very same general revelation. So God, therefore, must speak through what we would call a special revelation, or God revealing Himself in specific ways to a specific people at a specific time to make known what is necessary to lead to salvation. And I want this point to seek home with us this morning, is that Paul's going to help us with this in Romans 10. In Romans 10, Paul seems to make this abundantly clear. So let me ask you to turn one more time to Romans 10. Romans 10. Romans 10 is going to help me here because Paul is speaking of the necessity of hearing the gospel in order to be saved. In Romans 10:13, he quotes here from Joel, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And he unpacks that a little bit, what he means here. "How then will they call on Him who they've not believed?" Right, the logic here of how can they? "Call on the one whom they've not believed, and how are they to believe in Him whom they have never heard, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.'" Paul's point here, is that if we do not hear the gospel, we cannot believe unto salvation. And thus, it is the gospel of God's speech to us, of the gospel, that leads us to salvation. And God has indeed spoken, as this very relevant Westminster document comments. Right? He's spoken in this way at sundry times in diverse manners. This is at various times in various ways he's spoken to us through manifestations of himself. But I want to think about the Old Testament, right? How he appeared to Abraham for just a second. How he appeared to Moses. He revealed himself through dreams and visions at various times in the Old Testament. He revealed himself through words of prophets. He revealed himself supremely through the incarnation. He reveals himself through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. To this point, really, again, I've not said anything about the written scripture. However, that really raises the second issue. You know you could agree with this. In fact, you could agree completely with what I put on the board and still not believe in the necessity of scripture. Particularly, you could just say, yes, we need God to speak. It's just that he speaks in other ways. There's nothing in what I've said so far that would indicate scripture particularly is necessary for us to be saved. And so I'm going to make a second claim here, and it's going to be this. It's that God's speech is not only necessary to lead us to salvation, but I would also say here in our set point B, that scripture is necessary for the preservation of the church and the truth. Scripture is necessary for the preservation of the church and the truth. Here I'm going to go on and read just the rest of that statement from the Westminster Confession. I feel like the more I speak of it, the more I convince myself, yes, indeed, I should have printed this off, but I think it's okay. Where they say, at sundry times and diverse manners, God was pleased to reveal himself to declare his will unto his church. They go on to say, afterwards for the better, for preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world. So the special revelation that he's already given, he decided to put that into writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary of those former ways of God revealing himself and his will to his people. So think about the difference between the ways God revealed himself in the past. Many examples I've just laid out. And the way that he reveals himself to us now in the scripture. Think about God in diverse times and in other ways long ago. He spoke through prophets. He spoke through visions, dreams. He spoke ultimately again through the incarnation. But what makes scripture is my question. What makes scripture different from those things? What makes it different from all those other things? Think about that for a second. What does scripture have that all those other things don't have? Well, there's a completeness to it. There's a whole canon that bears witness to the whole of God's revelation. It lasts. It's permanent. Isaiah revealed the word of God to the people of Israel. Then he died. And once his words had gone out, they had reverberated in people's ears. Those words were gone. No one else had access to those words. And indeed, the only way you could have access to those words would be if someone who heard them was just able to relate them to you. And honestly, how long can that really last unless it's written down, right? So the writing down of God's word in Scripture is what enables it to be a permanent and therefore universally accessible revelation. So in other words, we don't have to depend secondhand on reports of what someone else who had encountered the actual word of God can tell us. Friends, we can actually access the word of God here because God has preserved it for us in writing. Then it lasts through time. And it's the only sure way that we can show that we are truly adhering to the Word of God through generations. So as long as you had prophets, as long as you had apostles, you could do okay. I would assume if as long as you had their personal presence there with you. But as the prophets, the gift of prophecy ended in terms of the authoritative role of being a prophet. Moreover, as the apostles died out and Jesus ascended into heaven, all these things are no longer accessible to us, except through Scripture. That's why Scripture is necessary. Now, back in around the year 2000, the Southern Baptist Convention had revised a doctrinal statement. You might be aware of this. In what's called the Baptist Faith and Message. And a short version of this is basically a story where theological discussion, debate broke out amongst Baptists about this new revision to the Baptist Faith and Message. And one of the key points in this debate was this. From the 1963 statement of faith until the year 2000, I want to relate to you how one change was made in particular with regard to their statement on the doctrine of Scripture. So the 1963 statement read this. The Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is a record of God's revelation to himself to man. The Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is a record of God's revelation of himself to man. Okay, Logan. So they call that the Bible is God's revelation of himself. Okay, that was the Baptist Faith and Message in 1963. Well, in 2000, the statement was changed to say this. Here's the difference. The Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of himself to man. So can you hear the difference? Can you hear the difference? In one statement, it's a record of revelation. And in the other, it's God's revelation. Okay? There's a difference there. Now, people were upset because they believed that the Southern Baptist Convention was replacing Christ as the revelation of God with the Bible. Okay? I don't want to characterize everybody's misgivings about this, but generally it boiled down to that. It was that the Bible was seemingly replacing Christ in their mind as the revelation of God with the Bible. So by calling the Bible God's revelation of himself to man, it was believed that they're saying that Christ isn't. So God's revelation, and this idea gets circulated, and we're putting the Bible in the place of Christ. So again, the believed danger here is worshiping the Bible instead of Christ. The claim never made sense to me, though. It never made sense to me, though. Because how in the world are we really going to know Christ, right, from my very simple sixth grade brain here, during this time period, how are we going to know Christ unless it's through the Bible, really? Okay. John MacArthur tells the story of a man that walked up to him after a service one day. John MacArthur is a preacher, theologian out in California. And a man walked up to him after the service and just said, Jesus walks into his bathroom every morning while he's shaving. Right? That's what he said. And so his question to John MacArthur was, do you believe me? Do you believe me? Well, John, rightly, just says, no. And then he went on to probe, say, well, what do you do? Just stand there and keep on shaving? Right? The Jesus in the incarnation does not come and appear to me or you personally and reveal God's word to me, nor does he do that for you. However, God has given sufficient, necessary revelation in his written word. So without his written word as an authoritative revelation, we would not even know Christ. There's no competition between knowing Christ and knowing the word that he's given us. I don't think we set those things in opposition to one another. Whereas we devote ourselves to one, and that necessarily means I want to exclude the other. So the question I have for you this morning is, are you showing your devotion to Christ by being devoted to his written word? How's that going for you? What's that going to look like for you today and this week? The people of God are, and always have been, gathered around a canon or authoritative written document. Think back to Israel in the desert in Mount Sinai. God gave them 2 tablets of stone. Right? 2 tablets of stone. These tablets that were to represent God's authoritative word that grew. It grew into documents or books of covenant which were added by prophets, and then ultimately later you have an entire canon in the Old Testament and revelation of the Gospels and epistles, and finally with that revelation having been written down in Christ as the fullest revelation of God. Well, the simple fact is that people of God have always been gathered around a canon. So without this, a preserved writing that is God's word to us, we would not be able to last in the truth for very long. Okay? How could we? There's no standard to base what you do around. So this is why men must not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So if we're going to know God, He must come to us in His word. So that's the necessity of Scripture. This is a big one. We're going to move on to the sufficiency of Scripture. So not only is the Scripture necessary for us to be saved and for the church to be preserved in the truth across generations, right? Because traditions may change, right? Bit by bit, it will change, okay? What is Scripture? Let me say it differently. What is Scripture sufficient for? Let's go to our second question now. What is Scripture sufficient for? I like how John Frame, who is a found a really simple way to put this that I really liked. He's a modern theologian, lives in Pittsburgh, and he's given one of the best definitions I've ever seen on the sufficiency of Scripture. And it reads something like this. He explains the answer to our question: what is Scripture sufficient for? He writes, Scripture contains all the divine words needed for any aspect of life. Scripture contains all the divine words needed for any aspect of life. So what that means as creatures living in God's world, as those who are expected to believe in Him, expected to obey Him, to seek to live a good and godly life, we have everything that we need for any area of life in terms of divine words right here in the Scripture. Now, take comfort that you don't have to look toward any other source for divine words, right? We believe that the revelation God has given is now complete, that once the incarnation had happened, once God had climactically spoken in His Son, then committed that into writing through the apostles, that His revelation is now done. There is nothing more to say in terms of authoritative, canonical revelation. Scripture is not, we're claiming, sufficient for literally everything. Right? What the sufficiency of Scripture means, for example, is that if you need brain surgery and you had 2 different surgeons, one's well-trained and experienced, went to medical school, had a good residency, versus another one who just claims to have been, who reads the Bible, right? Someone who has experience and someone who studied, right? Then you know, the other guy just, again, says, I use the Bible. Frankly, and you understand where I'm going with this. I'm being silly, but I'm making a point here, right? You don't go with a guy that, in this example, that only looks at the Bible versus the guy who does this very thing, right? Who doesn't know what he's doing. The Bible doesn't tell us how to do brain surgery, right? It doesn't claim to be sufficient for brain surgery. But you know what it's sufficient for? Is to tell that brain surgeon all the divine words that he needs to live his life faithfully and obediently to the Lord, and you too. Okay? That, friends, would be getting the right kind of training. So understand what I'm laying out here. Scripture is not sufficient for literally everything. Yet what it is sufficient for is everything that we need God specifically to say to us, so that we may live a faithful, obedient life to Him and be saved, and that's what it's sufficient for. Now, again, the Westminster Confession also says rightly, I think, The Scripture alone, in a sense, tells us everything we need to know to be saved and to live a godly life. But in a sense, it's not sufficient to give us the power to be saved and live a godly life apart, and don't miss this, as it reads here, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So the statement that the Scripture is sufficient is not a denial of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We need both the Word and the Spirit. Without the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we will never believe the Word as it comes to us. But what does the Spirit do in relation to the Word? Right? Well, this is something Reformers had worked very, very carefully on. Because Reformers, you know, Zwingli, Luther, Calvin, others, they were in a situation, kind of a precarious situation, where on one hand, you have one group, the Roman Catholic Church, claiming here that God speaks to us not just through Scripture, but like I said in the beginning, through tradition, through ex cathedra pronouncements given by the Pope, their traditions again. So the situation is they've got that, and then they've got another situation on one side of people who are kind of what I would call just radical spiritualists, who were saying, we don't rely on the Scriptures. We rely on the inward Word of the Spirit that comes to us. So they've got, in both cases, a departing of Scripture, ultimately is the point I'm making here, in some measure. And the Reformers worked carefully, carefully worked out a doctrine of Word and Spirit, whereby they said the Spirit works in conjunction with the Word. Now, the Holy Spirit, in other words, works through the preaching of the Word. He doesn't add to the Word. So it's not like when you hear the preacher preaching the gospel, it's not like the Spirit comes along in your ear and adds some extra information that they didn't say. Right? Like, hey, did you know Jesus killed a dove, right, and raised it from the dead? Right? That's apocryphal. That makes sense. That knocks the whole thing out of proportion. But what the Spirit is doing is opening your heart through His power to receive the very thing that's being proclaimed to you, Sunday by Sunday. Right? He's not adding anything to the Scripture. Lord's the one who gave us the Scripture in the first place. The Scripture is Spirit-inspired. It is the Word of the Spirit. So, mission is not to add it, but rather make our hearts receptive to what's there. So this is why the Spirit, this is why the witness of the Spirit, I should say, is necessary. So there are a number of places we can go to talk about the doctrine of sufficiency in the Bible. I started by reading this passage in Luke about the rich man and Lazarus, right? One man thinks Scripture is not sufficient to save. Abraham rebukes him. Okay? Another place we can go. I would point to the fact that there are commands in Scripture, though, before I go on a tangent here, throughout Scripture not to add to the covenant document. So Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32, Deuteronomy 35, Revelation 22, 18 through 19. There's warnings not to add what God's given. But one of my favorite stories in the New Testament is one that I think really gets at this. So let me have you turn one last time to Mark 7. Mark 7. Mark 7 and verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all have a translation problem. Sorry, making sure I got this right. Yes. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So, time out. Mark is showing that this is a tradition of the elders. This is not a scriptural command that they keep to wash before they eat. He goes on. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it's written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." So Jesus is getting upset over hand washing. Okay, well, notice what he goes on to say in verse 9. "And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me as Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And many such things you do." Now, he'll go on to address the hand washing, the food in a minute. But I wanted to pause there and note what he's saying. That basically the Pharisees have this tradition whereby a son could get out of a responsibility for caring for his parents. Saying, basically, you're kind of making this up here. Well, all the wealth that I would have been a benefit to you, mom and dad, would be Corban. It's dedicated to God. So sorry about that. You're on your own. And Jesus says this is kind of what you're doing. The word of God is clear. Honor your father and mother. And what you're doing is you come up with a tradition that justifies you in disobeying the clear commandment of God. So in other words, you've nullified the word of God by your own tradition. Now, what that shows is tradition must always be subject to judgment of Scripture. Always. So if Scripture is not judging our tradition, but rather the other way around, we've lost the sufficiency of Scripture. We've lost this topic today. We would be claiming something else new. Our real authority, so this is the exact problem that you have in the Roman Catholic Church. They pray to Mary because it's tradition. It's something that has grown over the years. It's been added to bit by bit, and they've had more and more discussions about who Mary is, for example. And these devotional practices arise where they pray very repetitive prayers. That sounds to me like paganism, where you repeat the same prayer over and over again, thinking you'll be heard because of your many words. Didn't Jesus say something about that too? And they're praying to a created person, a creature who's not God. Completely aligned with Scripture. But this is what can happen. The logical outworking of this can happen when you allow a tradition to a place or a seat that's higher than Scripture, formally, or just in practice, higher than the place of Scripture in our churches. So if we hold to the sufficiency of Scripture, we will always ensure that Scripture is the judge of our tradition. Now, just to add a little bit of nuance to this, okay? I'm not saying that we will not have a tradition, or that tradition won't be important to us. Okay? You have to have a tradition. There's no other way around that. The question is not whether you will or will not. The question is, will you have a good one or a bad one? Let's have good practices, traditions that are rooted in Scripture that we hand out. That's all the tradition is. It's something that you hand down from one generation to the next. Let's have traditions that inculcate our children in our hearts and want to know the Lord, what God has spoken. And we need to be sure to uphold the authority of Scripture over everything we do in terms of tradition, and let Scripture be the judge of every other claim to authoritative revelation. Right? Has to be the judge. Needs to be the judge. Ultimately, friends, today God has given us what we need to be reconciled to Him, to live a life pleasing to Him in a community ordered by His Word, right? He's not only giving us what we need, He's given us all the divine words that we need, right? Scripture has to be central has to be central to our lives. It must be central to our church. Okay? Now, to wrap it up, we've had a weighty discussion on what I believe to be very important, right? Where Scripture is necessary, right? God's speech is necessary to lead us to salvation. Scripture is necessary for the preservation of church and the truth. And we even consider now what is Scripture sufficient for. Okay? Now, it is about a little past time. I need to let you go, but I will say a couple things. If any questions about this, I'd be happy to make myself available to you. I'll be somewhere up here in the front. So in just a minute, we'll dismiss. I also have a couple of schedule cards if you need them. Okay? But we will end now for the sake of people now coming in. Thanks so much.